Looking back over your life as a believer, if you've been saved for any length of time at all, I'm sure you've known brothers who have given you great help in the ministry of the Word of God. And I'm sure you can put your mind to that and you can start to think about the different people who have invested in you and have helped you. Particularly, I'm thinking now, men from the platform. I know many of us have been helped in private by brothers and sisters also. But I'm thinking now, I'm sure you're aware of various individuals who were great preachers and you loved going to hear them. One of the things I've discovered in my life is that sometimes those who you listen to on the platform, not everybody thankfully, but those who you listen to on the platform who can sound so impressive and can sound like great orators and can really deliver what you might consider a very challenging word, actually off the platform, they're not always the nicest of individuals. Maybe that's a shocking thing to say. Maybe you think that everyone who stands on a platform acts like an angel when they're off the platform, but I'm sorry if I'm bursting any bubbles. That is simply not the case. I know men sometimes who have given very impressive words of ministry, and they just seem to have trouble with that thing of human relationships and getting along with people. And actually treating others in a way that they ought to be treated. And one of the things I'm very interested in with Paul as we're studying the life of Paul is just to zoom in for a little bit on some of Paul's relationships. Because what we're going to find with Paul is not only was he a great preacher who gave great help preaching in different assemblies, around the assemblies that were existing in his day, but actually his relationships, the way he interacted with people, there are many salient lessons we can learn. You see, brothers and sisters, it matters how we treat each other. The only thing that matters is not just about how impressive we can sound, brothers, when we get up to have public participation. That is not the big thing. I know it matters what we say when we preach, and it matters whether we preach sound doctrine, and even whether we actually preach in a way that sends the saints to sleep, or whether they can actually listen to us. That all matters. But you know what? One of the things that really matters, according to Romans 14, one of the things that will be considered at the judgment seat of Christ, when everyone shall give an account of themselves to God, we learn there it matters how we treated our brothers and sisters. And if we were one who just pushed our brothers and sisters to the side and we didn't care too much for them, we were only really interested in ourselves and our own things, then we're not going to get on very well at the judgment seat of Christ. It really matters about our relationships. And so for a little while this afternoon, we are going to think about Paul and his companions, just under four categories. The first person we're going to look at is a very obvious one. We touched on him yesterday. We're going to think about Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And you can write over this relationship, partnership. Partnership. They were great partners together in the work of God. And you can just enjoy this thought. And really what we're getting at here is how Paul interacted with another servant of God. How did they get along together as they worked together in the things of God? You know, often it can be a pinch point in Christian experience, just how we get on with those we're serving alongside. You know, in every assembly, whatever assembly you come from, you've been called to work alongside people from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of personality types. People like to categorize personality types this kind of time in which we're living in. But whatever personality types they are, we're called to work alongside them. And so I find it very interesting just exactly how Paul got along with Barnabas. What sort of partnership was forged. First thing I want you to notice is there was great companionship between them. I would imagine that for Paul, he looked on Barnabas as a great encouragement. We know that Barnabas was that kind of man, wasn't he? He was a generous man. Oh, he was generous financially. We know about that. That's one of the first things we read about Barnabas. He sells the field. What does he do with the money? Buy a bigger house, buy a bigger car. He lays the money at the feet of the apostles. That's a wonderful thing. He had a big generosity. But he was not only big-hearted when it came to his money, he was also generous in spirit when it came to other believers. And what we find, we noticed yesterday, that when Barnabas was busy there in Antioch, he didn't say to himself, I'll just continue on myself. He thought to himself, how can I encourage another believer? And he thought of Saul, as he then was. He thought of Paul, and he found a way to encourage Paul in the work of the Lord. Barnabas, we know his name, means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. Now, I find it interesting that God brought an encourager into the life of Paul. What I'm learning is this: even an apostle can get down. Even an apostle can need a bit of a boost. Even an apostle will need somebody alongside him who will console him and exhort him and encourage him in the service of God. Dear brother, dear sister, I wonder, are you an encourager? Sometimes I think we specialize in depressing each other and getting each other down. Well, Barnabas was not like that. He was an encouragement and a great companion of Paul. Now, I want you to notice that they worked in a very cooperative way. That's the next thing you can notice about this relationship. There was great cooperation. There seems to be no jealousy going on with Barnabas. That's good, isn't it? When you look at Paul and Barnabas, you never get the impression that they're kind of feeling like they're in a race with each other and one of them needs to get a few steps ahead. You never see that in their relationship. In Antioch, Barnabas doesn't say, this is my work. I don't need you, Paul. You just stay clear. This is my little thing. Oh, come on in, Paul. You're going to be a great help here. That's the way he behaves. And even when they're together, can you imagine it might have irked a little bit for Barnabas, you know? The Holy Spirit, he says in Acts chapter 13, he says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Oh, Barnabas, well, yes, well, I am the more senior believer, so I should be mentioned first. That's good. Well done, Luke. You got the right thing, and the Holy Spirit said the right thing. I am first. But they come to preach in a place called Lystra. And it says they gave Paul a particular name. Why? Named after one of the gods. Because he was the chief speaker. Oh, that might have hurt you if you were Barnabas, or if I was Barnabas. I might have said, hang on a second, Saul, Paul, you're getting a bit too big for your boots. You're the junior partner in this thing. You never read any of that. You know, it's amazing, that kind of anti-competition attitude, it seems to have been passed on to Paul from Barnabas, because when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, you'll remember that one of the things he condemns them for is this thing of chasing after particular preachers and chasing after particular men and behaving as if there is some kind of competition in the service of God. Now, why do I say all of that? Because here's the thing. In local assemblies of God's people, brothers and sisters can start to think it's a bit of a competition. Who's the best elder? Who's the best speaker? Who gives the best word in the gospel? Who gives the best word in ministry? And you can see people sometimes a little bit squaring up to each other as to who's the best. You know, it's a lot of nonsense. That's the very thing that the Lord Jesus condemned. Remember in the upper room? At the very institution of the breaking of bread, it happened then, still happens now. Posturing and debate and discussion about which one of us is bigger. Friends, we're all only small. We're all only nothings. We're all only servants. The big thing's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when you look at this relationship between Barnabas and Saul, there is absolutely no fighting competition. They are cooperating. I know it's hard sometimes. You know, we can make it easy or difficult for believers to cooperate with us. You know, sometimes we prance around as if we are God's gift in every kind of department. We're not. We're not. And we need to make sure that if the Lord has given us ability in one particular thing, we're not rubbing it in everybody's faces as if we're the answer to every problem. And likewise, we need to ask God for grace. If we see somebody who has a particular ability or a particular gift, not to let that little green monster of jealousy rise up in our souls because those things are the seeds of division. Those things are the seeds of division. And so what we're seeing here is there was great cooperation. Now, one of the things that made that easier was it seems very clear that Paul and Barnabas, they had the same convictions. They're pulling the same direction doctrinally. In Acts chapter 13, we read that they were teaching together with the other prophets and teachers. They were teaching together in Antioch. Now, that would only work if they were on the same page doctrinally. Otherwise, you'd get confusion. If you've got one teacher in the assembly, he's got this set of beliefs. You've got another teacher in the assembly, he's this other set of beliefs. Can you imagine how confused the saints would be? You know, who do we listen to? They obviously were on the same page doctrinally. So vital if you're going to get along with the people you're serving alongside. You'll need to be on this same page doctrinally. The same thing can be seen when they come to Antioch. You know, they went out as missionaries together and they were obviously preaching the same thing. You know, when they were out as missionaries and they saw people saved, they didn't then have a debate and say, well, should we sprinkle some water on their head or should we baptize them by immersion? And when the believers were gathered together as local assemblies, and Paul said in chapter 14, we need to go and make sure that they have recognized leadership. They didn't then have a debate about saying, well, should we tell them to have a paid pastor and a one-man ministry, or should we get them to do a plurality of leadership with everybody equal? What should we do? They didn't debate all that. They were obviously on the same page doctrinally. You have the same thing. When they come to Jerusalem in chapter 15, it says when those false teachers came to Antioch, saying everybody has to be circumcised or they can't go to heaven. It says Paul and Barnabas together now. They fought against that false doctrine. They stood together doctrinally. You know, that is such a vital thing. You young believers really need to get hold of this thing. Sometimes a young believer will say, but hang on a second, I don't understand. You know, if a church down the road there, I don't know what kind of church, you know, and I'm just trying to pick names to make the example real. Maybe the Elam church down the road or the Baptist church down the road, they're doing a little outreach thing. You know, should we not just join up? There's a great force in numbers. Can be. And should we not make it a joint outreach between the assembly in Bicester and the Bicester Baptist Church? Would that not be a great thing now? And we can all get together and we can all be together reaching out together. Well, here's the thing. It seems absolutely vital that in gospel work, we don't just agree about what the gospel is. That's good. That's a good start. But that we also agree about what we teach the people who get saved. Now, I'm not just making that up. You see, in Matthew 28, the Lord gave us that teaching. The Lord made it clear to us. When the Lord was telling us to go and make disciples of every nation, preaching the gospel to everybody across the world, okay, he said, now make sure, once they become disciples, you baptize them, right? So there's no arguments about baptism. We need to make sure we're in agreement about baptism if we're going to work with somebody in the gospel. But he says more than that. He says, teaching them to observe. You need to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You say, well, that's great, yes. So as long as they agree with the Gospels, we can have debates about the epistles as long as we agree about the Gospels. Oh, no, no. If you were listening last night, we proved a little thing, didn't we, from John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. In John chapter 16, verse 12 to 15, we proved to each other that the words of the apostles in the epistles are the very words of Christ. The very words of Christ. So when the Lord says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. He's not just meaning you need to teach the converts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mind you, all the seed of the epistles is there. But he's saying this, that all the apostolic doctrine is going to need to be preached to these converts. So unless you are in doctrinal agreement with a group of people and you all believe the same thing, it is never going to be biblical to link up in gospel outreach. That's one of the reasons I wouldn't feel free to be involved. If somebody said, come and preach. You know, we've got this great thing. All the churches in the Shire, we're all getting together and doing this big outreach. I would say, I just can't find that in my Bible. I just don't feel free. I don't see a way to go about that in a biblical fashion because half of the commission, yes, is telling people how to get saved. But the other half of the commission is telling the believers how to live their lives according to the Word of God. You can't just get them saved and wash their hands and go where you like. It doesn't matter. It mattered to Paul. It mattered to Barnabas. And their partnership was built on sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, that's how it all was in the early days. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 2, the people that were preaching the gospel together on the day of Pentecost, you know what it says about them? They were all continuing steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles. They were all submitting to the same truth. That was the foundation for the gospel outreach. Get the doctrine right and then start making disciples so that you can actually tell the disciples what they need to know. And so there was good convictions here. They were fighting for the same truth. And that made it all the easier to cooperate in the service of God. I have to come to a sad thing now. It's a thing I don't really want to come to because I would love to just leave it there, this rosy relationship between Barnabas and Paul. But we have to come to Acts 15. Because there, it's not companionship or cooperation or convictions. It's conflict. It's conflict. It's a tragedy when great men have conflict. And they were both great men. And what you'll notice here, it was not over doctrine. It's not like one day Paul stood up and gave a word and Barnabas said, well, I can't find that in the scriptures. That's a lot of noise. No, it was nothing like that, brothers and sisters. Neither was it some kind of disorder. And Barnabas saying to Paul, you know, they've got a great theater in this area. I think we should do like a Christian theater in the assembly. It's nothing like that. That's not the reason for the falling out. It was something very simple. Paul and Barnabas, they were exercised to go for another missionary journey. We'll speak about the missionary journeys in a minute. And Barnabas said to Paul, let's take Mark. Let's take Mark. And so Paul, he said, I don't think we should. I don't think we should. But this little discussion, this little issue that probably was just a little chat to begin with, it grew and it grew and it grew and eventually exploded. And things were never the same again. What a tragedy it was. Now, people have debated for a long time who was right and who was wrong and all of that thing. And it's hard, but you know, there's arguments to be made on both sides. For example, you could say, well, Barnabas, he is his typical big-hearted individual, you know. He's looking at Mark's past failure, and he said, let's give him another chance. Let's give him another chance. And look, it's good to be warm-hearted in that way, isn't it? It's a good thing, you know. Not to just write people off and say, you made one mistake, you'll never be anything for God again. Well, you shouldn't be like that. But there's certainly an argument to be made for Paul. Because he's thinking to himself, Christian service is not some kind of reward you hand out like a Sunday school prize giving to make people feel good about themselves. No. Paul's thinking we need qualified men, we need dependable men, we need reliable men who will stand fast together with us in the service of the Lord. You see, there's an added problem. It's not stated expressly here. I wonder if Luke is just being very gracious in the way he reports this. But if you read Colossians chapter 4, you read about a funny little thing. In verse number 10, you'll find out that John Mark, he's actually Barnabas's sister's son, or a cousin of Barnabas, or a nephew of Barnabas. He's actually Barnabas's family. I think this maybe gives us a little clue of something. I hope I don't need to say sorry to Barnabas when I get to heaven. I might well if I've got it all wrong, and I'll happily, gladly humble myself before him and cry out to him for his forgiveness in glory if I've made the wrong assessment here. But what I'm just wondering, because I've seen it happen in my short life, I've not lived a long time, believe it or not, young people, but I've seen in my short life, you see, when the family thing gets involved, it can lead to all kinds of disaster. When people start to think that in the assembly, whether you're part of that blood family, that's the big thing, you know? I've seen it before. Elders pushing their own boys forward for prominence. Why? Not because they're able. Because they're family. I've seen it before about young people misbehaving in an assembly. Nonsense going on. And if it was anybody else, the elders would be dealing with them quite severely. But when it's them, oh, we'll not say a word about that. Why? Because it's family. It's family. You see, family in the things of God can be a tremendous blessing and a tremendous encouragement, but we must always remember that when it comes to the assembly, blood is not thicker than water. And there's something more important than the blood of your physical family. It's the blood of Christ and the family of God. That's far greater, far more serious than any connection I might have with anybody in the assembly by blood. And I tell you, family in the assembly, what a great blessing. But also, it can bring in great debate, great division, great confusion, and great problems. And I just wonder if Barnabas was a little bit blinded by the fact that John Mark was his relation, and he's pushing him forward when he is not particularly ready. The other reason I tend towards that view, and I'll not fall out with you if you think they were just both at fault, the other reason I would just say that it would really push me in that direction is, when they go, because obviously Paul and Silas, they go. And Barnabas and Mark, they go. Luke, the careful historian, is very careful to say, verse number 40 of chapter 15, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And so what I'm reading here is that the assembly, they had confidence in Paul and Silas in a way that they did not have confidence with John Mark and Barnabas. It seems very clear that the assembly sided with Paul and said, Paul is in the right, we are backing Paul. Now that matters. It matters what the assembly thinks. You're not some kind of island. You know, if we don't have the backing of our assembly, we can't really get away with anything, really. We're not going to get very far with any kind of Christian service if our own brothers and sisters who gather with us locally are not behind a thing. How can we ever think we're going to get on in the things of God? And so here, brothers and sisters, yes, there was a wonderful partnership. It was between Paul and another servant. And yes, it ended sadly. We'll maybe touch on Sunday on the restoration of Mark. Now, come with me to Acts chapter 16, please. We've gone on too long about Barnabas and Saul. We need to move on to Timothy. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, let's just touch a few more references that we might mention, although we'll be here for a minute or two in Acts 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. A verse you know well, but just to show it to you with your own eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 1. Or verse number 2. We can just read verse number 2. Paul's writing, unto Timothy, my own son, literally my genuine child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a verse from Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 19. Philippians 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. When you come to Timothy, this is not so much Paul and another servant. This is Paul and a son, a spiritual son. You can write over this not partnership, but rather potential. Here is a young man, and I'm very interested how Paul, a very able man, a more senior man, interacts with one who is younger, the next generation. You know, it's a great thing, isn't it, even in society, even outside the things of God, as to how the older generation get along with the younger generation. I listened to a radio documentary a while ago speaking about people in the workplace and having to cope with Generation Z being in the workplace. And what's it like to have Generation Z there interacting with the older people and all their headaches. And there were people phoning into that program and complaining about what they have to put up with the young people and all kinds of things. And young people phoning in saying the old people and all this. And it's very clear that all down through history, there has often been tension between old and young. It can happen in the things of God too. And so I'm particularly interested in how Paul interacted. I wouldn't want you to think from Paul's views about John Mark that Paul had no time for younger men and Paul had no time for the next generation. You'll notice in Acts chapter 16, Paul's decision. He says, I want Timothy to come with me in the work of God. That's lovely, isn't it? I wonder what Paul saw in Timothy that made him want to take a man like that. You know, maybe you're a young man and you wish you were given more responsibility by the old men. Or maybe you're an older man and you're just wondering who should be encouraged and who should be discouraged in the things of God. Well, what I noticed this, I noticed three things about Timothy. The first thing is this, that he was saved and actually living the life. He was living the life. When Paul speaks about him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, you're my own child. Paul is not embarrassed to associate with Timothy and with his salvation. It seems clear, though we don't read the exact event, that Timothy was saved through Paul's preaching. The first time he was in Iconium, I don't doubt, when Timothy's mother was saved. It may well be that Timothy was also saved or shortly after that. But either way, Timothy seems to have had a spiritual connection with Paul. And Paul looks at him and he says, I'm not embarrassed to say you were saved under my preaching. I'm not embarrassed to link up with you. You see, Timothy was not only saying he was saved, he was actually living like a saved person. You young believers, you know, we said it the other night, on Thursday night, I think it was. It's not a case of, I'm saved now, I can live any way I like. You have to live for God. And if you're living with one foot in the world and one foot following all the things of the world and then one foot in the assembly, don't you be expecting the older believers to come and say, can you help with this and can you help with that? They'll be nervous. Oh, they're not saying you're not saved, but you're not living the life. And they're a bit worried about what kind of way you're going to turn out. We need to live for God if we want responsibility. You'll notice also, he was not only saved and living the life, you'll notice he was a student. It says there was a certain disciple. Luke doesn't say there was a certain believer. It says there was a certain disciple. I like that. You know the word disciple. It just means a learner, a student. And it seems that Timothy was someone who was determined to learn. He wasn't making clear every time he was interacting with the believers that he knows everything already. And he wasn't making the old people feel like they were superfluous because he had already attained. No, he wasn't like that at all. He was humbly learning in his Christian life. We've got so much to learn, don't we, brothers and sisters? And it's a good thing to admit it, that we don't know everything. And that there's actually believers out there who could impart things that will benefit us. And you, dear young believers, if you give the impression you've got it all sorted out already, I would say the older believers will be nervous about pushing you on in responsibility, because surely humble discipleship, following the Lord and learning to follow the Lord, surely that is a prerequisite for any kind of Christian service. You'll notice, please, also, not only that he was saved and living the life and he was a student, but you'll notice his standing. It says in Acts 16, he was well reported of. He had built a good reputation with the believers. We are living in a day when I've even heard people preaching saying, forget about the other believers. Forget about what the believers think of you. And I know what they mean by that. Maybe they're meaning that, you know, you shouldn't live to please men and live for the eye of men. You should live for the eye of God. I understand all that. But I'm learning that there's a balancing truth here, that it does matter what people think of us. You are not an island. And you will not make progress in Christian things if you have no care for what your reputation is with the other believers. Whether that reputation is justified or not, the point is this: if I give out a reputation to the other believers that concerns them, then it will hamper me in my Christian service. Now, I want you to notice, those are maybe the things Paul did look at. He was saved and living the life. He was a student. He was a learner. He wanted to learn. He had a good standing with the believers. But there was two things he certainly didn't look at. He wasn't interested in what kind of home Timothy came from. Timothy was from a bit of a scandalous background, in the sense that his mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek, his father was a Gentile. They shouldn't really have been married, but they were. And Timothy had grown up, and as far as we know, his father was never a believer. We don't know for sure, but we suspect that from the way it is written. And you would say, surely, if we're going to get a new preaching companion for the future, Paul, you would need a boy whose parents were saved, whose grandparents were saved, whose great-grandparents were saved, who can trace a great lineage of salvation right through the family tree, has been in assembly fellowship for 150 years. Maybe you need a boy like that, Paul. Paul says, I'm not interested in what home he came from. Praise God for that, eh? Praise God for that. That God's not interested in the fact you maybe came from a shabby background, spiritually speaking. God can still take you up and use you in a mighty way. It doesn't matter who you came from. And it doesn't matter where you were brought up. If you will just be saved and living the life, and a student who wants to learn, and building a good reputation with the other believers, God wants you to serve and please him and honor him. And Paul was not interested in the home he came from. He wasn't interested in the color of his hair either. I'm not meaning you should go and dye your hair blue. What I mean is this. That Paul wasn't saying, I'm only taking the boys with white hair. I'm only taking the boys that have got a few grays now. Timothy, your hair's still black. You can't possibly know anything when your hair's still black. Well, mind you, maybe you're looking at me and you're thinking I'm a bit too dark still. You know, I probably shouldn't be up here either. But it seems here that Paul wasn't interested in that. He believed that young men could also be brought on in the things of God. Mind you, assemblies have made grave mistakes down through the years sometimes, by resisting to give any kind of responsibility or encouragement to younger men, because how can they possibly be trusted in the things of God until they're old? And you know what happens? Sometimes the old men get so old that they're too old to pass anything on to the folk then. And the thing, they end up just being taken home to heaven, and the younger men are left. They're not young anymore. They're in their 60s now. And what? Nobody ever brought them on, because they still had dark hair, you see. It wasn't possible. And they're left there at that age, knowing very little, having been taught very little, and often being too late to properly develop the way they could have developed. Now, we'll balance all this out in a minute, but I want you just to notice, Paul was not interested in the home, and he was not interested in the hair. He makes this decision, I want Timothy to go forward with me. Now, we need to hurry up because we're taking too long at this. I want you to notice Paul's direction to Timothy in Acts 16. He says, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. Oh, dear. Timothy's a grown man. Oh, dear. And Paul, you've not been infected with this teaching, have you? That we talked about in Acts 15, that you need to get circumcised to be saved. Surely you've not believed that, Paul. Of course, Paul hasn't believed that. You ever read the letter to the Galatians where Paul is writing to the Galatians? He defends the gospel to the hilt. And he says, circumcision, it benefits nobody. What are you doing then, Paul? Here's an interesting thing. Paul, the older man, gave some advice to the younger man, Timothy. It wasn't strictly doctrinally necessary, and yet Paul still recommended it as a wise course of action. You see, Paul knew that Timothy's acceptance would be limited as he preached. And Timothy's recognition would be limited. And his reputation would be tarnished, not justifiably, but his reputation would be tarnished if he was working with anybody of a Jewish background and he himself was not circumcised. Paul was concerned it would affect the audience's ears. And unbelievers who were Jews would close their ears to Timothy because he was not circumcised. It's teaching me a very valuable lesson. You see, if an older believer comes alongside you and says, you might want to think about this as a course of action, don't you immediately say to them, show me chapter and verse, or I'm not doing it. Mind you, some of us young people can be like that now. And we think we've got it all sorted out, and if you can't show me chapter and verse, I'm shutting my ears to you. Now, I'm not saying that we do extra-biblical things and we enforce extra-biblical things on believers, but I'm saying this, there will be times that older believers will see a wise course of action, and it's maybe not legislated for in Scripture, but they can see the wisdom of a thing. And they might encourage you down a certain line and say, just think about this. And think about this. It'll help you in this way or that way. Don't you push back in their face. Because they can't show you chapter and verse, they're maybe just trying to help you and give you a bit of wisdom that will assist you in your Christian service for God. Now, I want you to notice, please, Paul's desire. Why was he bothering with this young man? Why did he make the decision to take him forward? I'll suggest three things. I think Paul looked on young men as partners in the work, as people to work alongside him. He says, there's no man like-minded. He says, we've served together like a father and a son, and we love being together in the work of God. Here's a little thing, by the way. In Christian circles generally, in the day in which we live, there is a desperate attempt to keep the old people and the young people away from each other. You know what I mean? Well, we can't have them in the same gatherings, in the same meetings, you know? Like, it'll be a tinderbox, you know? And the young people, they want more trendy things and more trendy preachers and they want more trendy songs and they want special music with us. The old people, they want things the way they've always been done. The answer to it all, just keep them apart, you know. And we'll focus on doing old people's ministry this day, young people's ministry that day. I tell you, I don't find it anywhere in Scripture. I find it this, that Paul loved to be with Timothy. Alongside each other. You know, believe it or not, you young believers, we've got things we can learn from the old folk. Those white hairs and those bald heads sometimes, I'm not looking at anybody, I'm looking down, those bald heads sometimes, they actually mean something. It means those people have lived and experienced things that we've never walked that road yet. We're miles away from all the things they've done and seen and experienced. We can actually benefit from their input, but we need to be with them. And you dear older folk, I know you won't mind me respectfully saying, there's occasionally times you can benefit from young people. Occasionally, you can now, surely. Is it not the case sometimes that young people have a sort of enthusiasm and vigor and zeal that you might not always see in every older believer? And maybe it would just be the thing, if you were to spend a little bit of time with younger believers, it might perk you up a little bit. You know, I mean it respectfully. And give you a bit of pep and a bit of zest. I don't know, but I know this, that Paul loved to be with Timothy, not keeping him away, saying, you do that thing over there and I'll stay over here. He says, like a father and a son, we've served together. You know, so he saw Timothy as a partner. He saw him as a preacher too. He sent him off to Ephesus by himself and he saw him as a preserver of truth. Now, this is the big thing. The Scriptures does not teach apostolic succession. You understand that, don't you? The idea that there's an apostle and then he imparts to another man who becomes an apostle and there's a big chain down. You find that nowhere in Scripture. But what you do find is doctrinal succession. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, the things that you heard from me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, I want you to pass on undiluted, unchanged, unaffected, everything you heard from me to the next generation so that they can pass it on to the next generation. And one of the reasons we desperately need to have young and old working together is so that there can be an unbroken chain of sound doctrinal succession down through the generations until the Lord Jesus comes to take us home. Paul and Barnabas, a partnership. Paul and Timothy, a potential. Turn with me very quickly to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to touch on Peter just for a moment. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. I'll just stop there. I would say this is Paul's relationship with someone very senior. Peter's the kind of guy, if he'd wanted to, and I don't think he was this kind of man, if he'd wanted to, he could have kind of sneered at Paul and said, Paul, listen here, I know you met the Lord on the Damascus Road, but listen, I lived with the Lord for 3 years. The miracles that you've heard about, I saw them with my own eyes. See all the things the Lord is reported to have said in the Gospels, I heard it with my own ears. And Paul, I know you're very blessed and you're very helpful and all that kind of, but really you don't know very much. Peter was a very senior man, and yet he doesn't seem to have said anything like that. Peter was not that kind of man. How does Paul interact with him? Well, I want you to notice he acts towards him with courtesy, but he doesn't put Peter on a pedestal. This is the balance. Paul strikes the balance right. When he speaks about Peter in Galatians 1, you'll notice he doesn't even say the Apostle Peter, or the great Apostle Peter, or the most noble Peter, or any kind of rank or hierarchy. We love rank and hierarchy in the things of men. Paul rejects all of that, and he just calls him Peter. You see, there's the beautiful balance. We have a tendency sometimes to go to one extreme or another. When someone's a bit senior or a bit experienced, either we kind of disrespect them, you know, we can't bring ourselves to actually respect them because we're a bit jealous. Or on the other hand, we put them on this pedestal and they can do no wrong, you know. We nearly worship the ground they walk on. That's not biblical. Why? It leads to abuse. It leads to problems. You see, the moment we start to put men on pedestals, not only will it disappoint us, but it makes it very difficult when correction is required. If we were to go a bit further in Galatians, I'm hoping you know the chapter. If you don't, you can read it for yourselves another time. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is defending the gospel. And there comes a day Peter is visiting, you see. Peter is there and they have a nice assembly meal together. Lovely thing. We're going to have a nice meal together today. And Peter's having a good time. They sit together, they eat together. It's lovely fellowship. But then the big boys from Jerusalem, they come down. You know, these are the hardline boys, and they're no nonsense. And they come down from Jerusalem, and Peter's a bit in a quandary. What will I do? What will I do? What are they going to think of me if they see me eating with Gentiles? I'll be for the high jump. And so when they come, he goes and sits and eats with the people from a Jewish background. And actually, it causes a whole groundswell of people who were previously eating with Gentiles to say, oh, if Peter's not eating with the Gentiles, we better not eat with the Gentiles. And it ends up this total segregation at the assembly meal where the people from a Gentile background are on one side, the people from a Jewish background on the other side, and Paul stands up. He says, this is wrong. You say, Paul, you stood out in private. Paul, you know, can you imagine if he'd had a wife? She'd be pulling at his coattails. Paul, sit down. Don't do it, Paul. Paul says, I'm going to speak up. You see, the error had been public and it needed to be resolved publicly. You see? When a mistake is made publicly, it needs a public resolution. And Paul says, this is not right. This is actually an insult to the gospel. And though I'm sure Peter didn't mean it as such, he'd just been carried away by the pressure of the moment, as many of us can be, Paul stood up and was willing to correct him, even though he was a big man. You see now, we need to be so careful not to put people on pedestals, because even big men can do the wrong thing. Even big men can mistreat others, as Peter had done to those poor Gentile background believers on the day he got up from their dining table and went and sat on the other side of the room. It wasn't right. Now, we need to remember, nobody is above correction. None of us. Every one of us remains accountable for the things we do and say, and that's why it's so important we keep a courteous respect for each other without trying to worship the ground anybody walks on. You would say, well, I'm sure Peter was a bit insulted and was never nice to Paul again. That's not the type of man Peter was. Peter was a humble man, a good man. And when Peter writes his epistle, you know what he makes sure to tell everybody in 2 Peter chapter 3? He makes sure to tell everybody, you see the letters from Paul. Oh, he says, some of it is hard for me to get my head around. But he says, the letters from Paul, he says, I want you to understand that they are on the same level as Old Testament scripture. You see, the law of God. He says, Paul's writings are the same level. He says, don't you dare disregard the writings of Paul. Isn't that good, brothers and sisters? The generosity of heart in Peter, he didn't go off in the huff. Oh, sometimes we grab our little football and we run off into the corner and say, I'm not playing. May God forgive us. May God help us when we are found out to be in the wrong and when we are corrected by someone to actually have the humility of spirit to say, actually, it's true. I shouldn't have done the right thing and actually apologize for what happens. You know, I wanted to turn you somewhere else in Scripture. I'll just say it as a close. I wanted to turn you to Acts chapter 13 and just read that verse. Paul went forward with his company, with his company. And I wanted to take you to Romans 16. You can read in Romans 16 a big list of names of people who were a blessing to Paul. Paul was helped by so many people. He had spiritual mothers. Well, we need spiritual mothers. Even big preachers need spiritual mothers. Who do you know, when you're a little boy and you get up to nonsense, you don't run to your daddy, do you? Because daddies have a tendency to have steam coming out their ears when things go wrong. You run to mummies, and mummies are the ones who are a bit more caring, a bit more level-headed, and sometimes are the ones who you can run into their arms and hide a little bit, you know? And they give wise counsel, wise advice, and they help a little bit when there's confusion. Paul obviously experienced that. He speaks in Romans 16 about spiritual mothers. He speaks about people who laid down their necks for him. Priscilla and Aquila, they put their necks on the line for Paul. Mind you, God's looking for believers who will put their necks on the line for Paul still. Paul's under attack today. We'll speak about it tomorrow, but everybody's ashamed of Paul now, even in Christian circles now. God is looking for people who will still be companions of Paul, who will still be assisting Paul and projecting Paul's preaching, because what we've learned, brothers and sisters, is the reason Paul is such an example and the reason Paul is someone to be emulated is because he was a follower of Christ. Now, may the Lord bless his word to us. I'm sorry for going 3 minutes over. I think I have. I do apologize. Let's close with a word of prayer and then you'll get your refreshments.